There was a young preacher doing his very first baptism, and he got a little confused between the ordinances of baptism and communion. This was his first time, a little nervous. He dunked the person underwater, held him there for a while, and then said, "And drink ye all of it." I laugh at life and oftentimes at theology. And this doctrine has been too serious for far too long. Historically in the church, baptism has been a huge, huge issue. Calvinists even drowned the Anabaptists. Anna means again. And these Anabaptists, this is a little bit of a depiction, they're tying up her legs, and they executed these people. The Anabaptists thought that you should get baptized again, even if you had been baptized as an infant. And they thought you should get baptized as a believer. They were arguing that infant baptism isn't made clear in the Bible, and the Calvinists would execute them as a result. Every denomination baptizes today. Most baptize infants. The evangelical ones, like this one, baptize believers. We are commanded in Acts chapter 2 to repent and be baptized. In Matthew chapter 28, I can get a pop-up. I thought you would see it too. In Matthew 28, we see it again where Jesus is commanding the disciples. He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Some pour, some sprinkle, some immerse. I will argue for a baptism by immersion here this morning. Hopefully we can clarify what baptism is, what it is for, what it is not for, what does it all mean. So I've entitled this Baptism, What It Is and What It Is Not. Let's begin it with a prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it clarifies for us. And I pray that you will make baptism clear, what it does mean, what it does not mean. I pray for your guidance and your direction as we look at the scriptures with this important doctrine of yours. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The meaning of baptism. Usually, the New Testament was written in Greek. And usually, you have the word, the Greek word, is actually translated to us. And we read that in our various translations, whether you've got a New International Version or a King James Version or a New American Standard, which I have. But those translations are very often ruled and guided by committees. Now, I have seen enough committees in Washington over the last few weeks to last me forever. But sometimes we see the results even in Bible translations. The noun translated for us, baptism, is the Greek word baptisma. The word that we have translated for us, baptize, is the Greek word baptizo. Not a whole lot of help. So it's not translated for us. It is just transliterated. The words from the Greek come right over into the English. So it doesn't help us as to transitions. It comes from a Greek word, bapto, which actually means to dip, as to dip into a dye. And we see that in Revelation chapter 19 that says, this is Jesus when he's riding on a white horse and he's coming back to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And it said, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. That word dipped is the Greek word bapto. Baptizo and baptisma come from that word. Part of the difficulty in this doctrine is that there is a literal meaning in water, and there is also figurative meanings that we will see. I will show you. Another difficulty is there is a physical meaning, and there is a spiritual meaning. In Matthew chapter 3, we see several meanings of baptize. As for me, and this is John the Baptist, the beginning of just prior to Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, he says, "As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. Quite literal, in water baptism. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And he's talking about Jesus. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I will argue that the word means basically to immerse into in all usages of the word. John the Baptist immersed into water for his baptisms. Jesus will immerse into a life of the Holy Spirit or a life of fires of hell. There are only two existences, with God or without God. All humanity is either going to be in one category or the other. If they've come to a saving knowledge of Christ, they will be baptized or immersed into the Holy Spirit. If they refuse to trust in Jesus Christ, there will be a baptism, a second baptism into the fires of hell they will be immersed into. I didn't write the Bible, God did. Another sense of this idea of immersion is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is Paul writing about the scene in the wilderness with Moses following Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt and their wandering in the wilderness. And Paul writes this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." The sea is the Red Sea that God parted. Moses held out his staff. It parted and the Israelites walked across. The cloud was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night that represented the presence of God with them, that they, God traveled with them the whole 40 years they were in the wilderness. And it goes on to say, all were baptized into Moses. Obviously, it is not a water baptism in the usual sense that we mean. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does it mean? They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Baptized or totally immersed into the life of Moses. Where Moses went, the people went. What Moses ate, the people ate. They were totally immersed into his life and where he went and what he did. In the early church recorded in the book of Acts, as soon as a person believed, they were baptized. It was just an automatic. Today it doesn't seem to be so automatic. I don't think we preach much on baptism. And I've seen a lot of people that have trusted in Jesus Christ for the first time, believe that he died for their sins. And then they didn't know that they were supposed to be baptized. It was the case with Mary Kay and myself when I trusted in Jesus Christ. I didn't know I was supposed to get baptized. Nobody told me. And we were listening to a radio program later on. We were camping. And this guy says, well, as soon as you're commanded to be baptized. So I thought, we ought to get baptized. So then we were. It's an automatic. We see it in Acts chapter 2. So then those who had received his words were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. That was after Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 8, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. We see it in Acts 8. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, this is the preaching of Philip. Philip is telling him about Jesus. He says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? We see it also in Acts chapter 18. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being what? Baptized. Their baptisms, a public and visible declaration that they now belong to Christ. They have believed that Jesus died for them, and consequently then they were baptized. The baptism is a visible statement outwardly of what's happened to you inwardly. You've trusted Jesus Christ, you have believed, and then the baptism is a testimony to that. It's public, it's declaring it to the world. In the early church, when someone trusted Jesus Christ, they were just baptized. Okay, what does it picture? I would like for you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Epistle to the Romans. And I want you in Romans 6. And if you're in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, then just come back a little bit to the book of Romans. If you're still around Matthew, Mark, or if you're in the Old Testament, you got to come forward till you get to the book of Romans in Romans chapter 6. If you're still looking somewhere about the book of Revelation, then close up your Bible. You're never going to find Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is the spiritual meaning behind baptism. Beginning of verse 1. For what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We're not talking about baptism in water here. We're talking about a spiritual baptism where you are baptized or immersed into Christ at the moment you believe. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, and our body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. It's as if we died with him. We realize that we were a sinner. The penalty for that sin is death. Jesus paid it. That's the whole reason he came 2,000 years ago. We're going through the Gospel of John, and we're looking at who this Jesus is. Because until we see who he is and understand who he is, there's no significance to what he does when he goes to the cross. And at that cross, he pays the penalty for our sins. If we believe that, if we believe that he paid our penalty, then we are taken and we are baptized into Christ spiritually at that moment. We are placed into him. And then the water baptism is a declaration to the world, this is what happens to what has happened to us. I was crucified with him. I would died with him. I was buried with him, and I raise up with him. So what we do in the water is we take you down, put you under the water as if you died and were buried, and we bring you back up again as if you have new life in Jesus Christ. We were in him. Death, burial, resurrection in him. A believer is part of the body of Christ. It's what happens to a person when he believes in him. We see it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul again talks about baptism. He says, for even as the body is one, we're talking about a church body, even as the body is one and yet has many members, we are different members of one body. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. We were baptized into Christ and into his body. Therefore, the picture that is painted visibly and outwardly is a very big deal. It is filled with theology. We have been literally immersed into Christ. Paul in Galatians says it this way, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you who were baptized into Christ, we're not talking about water yet, although water pictures that reality, you have clothed yourselves with Christ. The picture is you are placed down into him and you come back up a new person. You are clothed with him. So when a person is baptized in water, he is telling the world, this is who I am. I am a Christian. I am in Christ. I'm a new person. I am part of the body of Christ. And the water baptism simply declares that visibly. All right, what it is not, what baptism does not mean? Water baptism, or being immersed into the water, does not save you. It does not make you a believer. It is your faith in Christ that saves you. The water baptism pictures what happened to you spiritually in the heart. Baptism of an adult or an infant, just the water baptism, it does not save. Even Martin Luther wavered on the doctrine of infant baptism. This is written by a fellow by the name of D. Patrick Ramsey in an article called Sola Fide Compromised, Martin Luther and the Doctrine of Baptism. In light of the power of baptism to save infants, Luther argues that it is better to administer baptism to infants, even if it was true that the church throughout the centuries had been mistaken on this issue. Martin Luther knew that infant baptism was not specifically stated in Scripture, but he'd had enough. I mean, I have a great deal of respect for Martin Luther. What he did in standing up to the Roman Catholic Church, the entire Holy Roman Empire, and say, no, what you were doing, they were trying to build the Sistine Chapel and they were collecting money. And the more money you gave, the greater assurance you had of getting into heaven. And they were buying salvation. Much of the church still does it today. We experienced with an aunt of Mary Kay's that she was living in Dallas. She went to a church in Dallas, and she died. Well, her sister and the rest of her family wanted to get prayers, and they buy the prayers to get her out of purgatory. They buy masses, which is basically spiritual, as prayer, as being religious, to get her out of purgatory and into heaven. Well, there was such a backlog, there were so many sinners down there in the Dallas area, that they weren't able to get a mass called for her for 2 years. So she was going to have to sit in purgatory. No, I don't believe in purgatory, but this was what she was taught and what they knew. She wasn't going to be able to get out of purgatory for 2 years before they had a mass for her. So they came up here to Lincoln, and I believe they did find a church. There are not as many sinners in Lincoln there or in Dallas. And they were able to get her prayed out of purgatory and theoretically into heaven. I know Norma, and I think she probably is in heaven, but I guarantee it isn't because they prayed her out of purgatory. So Martin Luther stood up against all of that. He says, no. He says, we are saved. We know God solely by faith. Sola fide. Justification by faith. We're made right with God by faith, not by any kind of baptisms, and not by buying it. And he stood up against the entire Holy Roman Empire on that doctrine. And so, it was enough for him to stand against justification by faith. So when it comes around to baptism, it becomes such an inbred tradition by that time that Martin Luther wasn't willing to stand against infant baptism. He just said, who cares? Well, it's better to be safe than sorry, even though it is not in Scripture about infant baptism. This is the truth about Martin Luther. So where does infant baptism even come from? I believe it comes from two places. One is a scriptural place, and one is a logical place. The first one is a scriptural place, and it's in Acts chapter 16. If you're in the book of Romans, just back up one book to the book of Acts. And I want you in Acts chapter 16. The scene here is Paul the apostle and his partner Silas had just been put into prison for preaching the gospel. And they were in a prison in a city called Philippi in Asia Minor. And they locked them up, they chained them, they put chains on their hands, they lock them into cages, and they're locked up in prison. Then in Acts chapter 16, let's start in verse 25. Acts 16:25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise. These guys have just been thrown into prison, and they're singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer, who had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Don't! Don't do that. No harm. Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. They could have left, but they didn't. They're all there. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." Okay? Faith. Faith alone. And when they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with those who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. The idea is that this guy must have had children. He must have had babies. His whole household was baptized, so then therefore the babies were baptized. That's the only place you can go for a doctrine on infant baptism. Now, what verse 34 makes very clear is his whole household believed. There probably were not infants. There would have been household servants, maybe children. But they all believed. Those who had believed were then baptized. But the whole household thing is where they go for infant baptism. That's the only biblical place. There is a logical reason that people still do infant baptisms. And this probably is more compelling and more powerful, is the logical reason. If there is a thought that your dying child may not go to heaven, you will do anything to ensure their salvation. Historically. And today, you would do anything. Your child, you have an infant. And that infant, they can't even speak, okay? And yet they're dying. Well, they got to go to heaven. And you will, at all cost, do whatever is necessary to get that child into heaven. And so the church says, well, we baptize infants. That ensures, until they come to a place of faith, that they're going to go to heaven. And that's where infant baptism comes from. We have a son that lives in Germany. He is a pastor in Germany, in Coburg. And in Coburg, from his house, you can see a German church. It would be a state church. It would be basically a Lutheran church. Well, that church on Sundays almost never has anybody in it. It's a beautiful structure. But I bet you there aren't four or five people that go into that church on any given Sunday until somebody dies, or somebody is married, or somebody is baptized. And they will bring their infants to get them baptized, because they're not into going to church. They're not into reading the Bible. They're not into Jesus Christ at all. But there is some notion in their head that there may be a heaven and a hell, and I got to make sure my kids are getting there. So bring them to the church, get them baptized, and we're done. That's the logical reason for infant baptism. I argue this. I believe that God is just and God is good, and that any child that dies before they're old enough to believe or choose, they are one of God's chosen. They are one of God's elect. Any child that dies before faith is one of God's chosen, and they all go to heaven. They all go to heaven. They are part of his elect. David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 says this. This is the child that was born to him from his adultery with the wife of Uriah. And she gets pregnant, and now the baby is born, and God sickens the baby. 2 Samuel makes it clear. So David is fasting and praying. I think he goes like 7 or 10 days, doing nothing. But he's not eating anything. He's not drinking anything. He's praying for this child. And then the child died. And his servants were even afraid to come and tell him that child is dead, because David was so devoted to this fasting and prayer. But then he writes this. David says, "But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him but he will not return to me. That is, he knows that child will go to heaven. That child will go to be in the presence of God. And David will join him in the presence of God someday, but that child isn't coming back. So that child went immediately into the presence of God. All children that die are one of God's chosen, one of God's elect. And you can't find any scripture to discount that. There is no place in the Bible that would dispute that truth. Children who die are chosen of God. It's hard to see the good in that, but God is good, and God is just, and some children die. Some children of believers die. And it's hard to see good in that, and we will have to wait to see God's purpose in that. But God is perfect. When I teach the attributes of God, which I'm going to teach again next week to refresh you, and we will have a good time with it as we learn that, and you will all walk out of here guaranteed that you will know 11 attributes of God. You will know 11 aspects of God before you leave here. Guaranteed, absolutely. And so that's what we'll do next week. But when I teach that, the last two I put together, I conclude with his omnipotence, that God is all-powerful. God can do anything he wants to do. He can start anything. He can prevent anything. God is all-powerful. He can do anything he wants to do. He can take a life. He can make a child sick. He can take a life. He can prevent a life. He can save a life. He can do anything he wants to do because he is all-powerful. Nothing limits him. Second, he is perfect in his love. He is infinite in his love for his children. Perfectly, ultimately, absolutely has our best interest in mind. Okay, let's just take those two. If he can do anything he wants, and he can, and if he loves us perfectly and completely, and he does, then why do his children suffer? Why does anything bad happen to one of God's chosen, one of God's beloved, and we are? Why would he allow bad things to happen to any of us or any of our children? He doesn't have to, and he loves us perfectly. Then why does he permit it? Is Satan too powerful for God? Never. Is the world too corrupt for God to redeem it? Never. So why does he allow it? It is because it is part of his absolute, perfect, loving plan that we go through the difficulties that we do, even to the sorrow of losing a child, or cancer, or brain tumors. It is absolutely perfect in God's plan. It doesn't look so perfect to us, and it's deep sorrow for us. But someday we'll see it. Someday we'll see why that young person was taken home. Someday we'll see, oh, perfectly in God's plan because of the people that it touched, the people that were experienced by it, the experience that it gave us, that we can look somebody in the eye and say, I know how you feel. And what a comfort that is. It is perfectly according to God's plan. So we get back to water baptism for a second. Water baptism pictures a relationship with that kind of a perfect God. We are immersed into that life, a life of perfection, a life of perfect timing, a life of a Father who loves us infinitely and has the best in mind for us, no matter what we go through, no matter what stupid things that we ourselves do. God allows it. It is part of his child training, and we're all in it. When we are baptized, the picture is we're placed into that world. It pictures and declares that we're a part of that God. We're a part of a God who loves us perfectly, and a part of a love that sent his own son to die for us perfectly. And the moment we believed in that son, the moment we believed in that Jesus, we were taken and we were immersed into him. It's as if we died on that cross with him, were buried with him, and raised up with him. So the water baptism pictures that. It pictures us being placed into him. We are in Christ and he's in me. We are part of his body to declare him visibly upon this earth. And water baptism is one of those ways that we do it. This world isn't home. This is a short time here on this planet. This isn't home. Our home is in heaven. We are just sojourners. We're just passing through. We hang on to it so tight. Oh, things have got to change here. This pain has got to go away. This child that can't die, we hold on so tight. God says, this is a drop in a bucket compared to eternity. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for eternity. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for this ordinance of baptism where we paint the picture that we've died with him. We're buried with him, but we raise up with him to new life forever. In Jesus' precious name, amen.